1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It's good to see you all tonight as we gather to fellowship with one another, enjoy the Lord and His Word. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Father, we honor you and thank you that you've given us our Bibles. And may you help us tonight that the truth that we know, that we would know even deeper, that you would help us to follow you closer, to abide in Christ more, to know more of His love, more of His person, and you conform us more into His image. We thank you that you've started this work, and we praise you for the assurance that you will complete it. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we started this section last week, and it introduces us to the dominant theme of the letter, and that being assurance. You know, if you're a doubting Christian, or if you're struggling through those periods where the spiritual lights are out, so to speak, 1 John's your book. It's a book about assurance. There's a lot of other things in there. There's strong Christology and such, but the book itself, its dominant theme is assurance. We find in verse 3 the word know. That is the first time it appears, but it will appear 36 other times in the letter. Every chapter will contain it. And the danger of seeing this as the theme is that it would be easy just to go off onto a topical study of assurance. And I laid this out, and I think that's about 2 years worth. Because you could go into all kinds of different things. You could talk about the causes of a lack of assurance. There's just so much you could do. There's books, really good books, written on assurance. That's a strong temptation I've been facing, is that, well, it's so important, assurance, that we'll just go off and do this. I want to try to stay tethered to the text here. And so we are going to go off a little bit tonight by way of foundations of assurance, but we'll go back and really get into the verse by verse, you know, after next week, the concert and such. And so we're going to fight off that temptation to go into a really lengthy series on assurance. But I do want to conclude this portion of it by going back by a quick review of looking at the importance of assurance, you know, how God has provided assurance. And then tonight, just in the brief time we have, I want to just give you four foundations by which you should be able to study on your own in your pursuit of assurance. And the first thing we need to understand is God does not want His children to walk in darkness. He doesn't want His children to lack assurance. He wants us to walk with confidence, you know, in our relationship with Him. Now, there are times that in His good providence that He will allow you to enter into spiritual winter, that you will go into spiritual wilderness. And there's numerous occasions we read in the psalmist that that's a true occasion. And there are good purposes for that, but we won't go off and even talk about that. But I think it's important we understand, you know, that the doubting Christian is not what God would have for us. The Christian that lacks assurance, that's wavering back and forth in regards to assurance of salvation or assurance their position of Christ, that isn't the design of God or His desire for His people. So, but by way of quick review, I established for us, and you'll see it on your outline here, four importance of assurance. Why do we need to walk in this assurance that God has provided for us in His Son and His Word? Number one, because it creates confidence in God's love for us. And this is imperative that when you go through those difficulties in life, that you must be assured that God loves you, even when you don't feel His love, even when you don't feel His presence. And that often is the case. We are going to feel and bask in His presence forever, and that will be in a place called heaven. It certainly isn't here. And so we can't expect heaven on earth in regards to the experiential aspect of our walk with the Lord, because that's what faith does. Faith will surrender to sight someday, but that someday is not today. And so the way that you and I are able to endure the difficulties of life and be able to go through with this confidence, this assurance that He would have us to have, is that we must be assured that He loves us, that He loves us. You know, Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 8, 38 through 39, the very conclusion of 39, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that is one of the most important things that assurance will do for us. It creates within us confidence of God's love. The second thing that assurance does, it creates confidence of God's work in us. Paul would say that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. He says, I am persuaded, I am confident, this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So assurance creates confidence that God's work in us. Not only do we rest in his love during the difficulties of life, even when we feel the world's crashing in around us or in us, though we have the confidence in God's love, we also have the confidence that all those difficulties are his good work in us, that he is doing something in us, and assurance will allow us to do that. Third thing, assurance creates confidence in prayer. It creates confidence in prayer. God is a prayer-answering God, and even in the times of Gethsemane, we find that Jesus had confidence in his Father, and such so do we. And the fourth importance of assurance is that it creates zeal. It creates zeal for the Lord and zeal for his mission. I won't read the lengthy passage, but read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you will find that the motivation in these zealous believers was that they had received the Holy Spirit in much assurance, much conviction, and so they became examples to all the believers. So those are four importances of having assurance, the confidence that they build within us. We also noted last week the definition of assurance, and assurance is basically... And I think Sinclair Ferguson offered a really good definition. He said, quote, assurance is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ. It is the confidence that we have been justified and accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by his Spirit, adopted into his family, and that through faith in him, we will be kept for the day when our justification and adoption are consummated in the regeneration of all things, end quote. Long definition, but a certainly a biblically solid one. And so that's the definition. We have the assurance that we are in a stable, enduring, eternal relationship with God that is one of reconciliation. We also looked last week at how God initiates assurance in our lives. And he does that by privilege as well as by right. And there's many privileges we have. We could unpack Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. But two of the most confidence-building, assurance-building privileges that God by initiative does towards us is, number one, he's adopted you as his child. Is that there'll never be a time that he will unadopt you. Is that he has chosen you, you are his child, and that no matter where you go, what you do, what you don't do, he will maintain his covenant relationship with you as a father. And so that will never change. So that's one of the assurances we have by God's own initiative that he predestined us for adoption. So that's a rock-solid place to anchor yourself, you know, during difficulties, that you are an adopted child, never to be abandoned by your father. The other privilege we have is God's initiative in regards to building assurance is that we are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his pasture. And think often of that when you may be a sheep that's prone to drift into pastures that you shouldn't, that you find yourself looking on through the fence and say it might indeed be greener on the other side. You know, the good shepherd will take his rod and he will take his staff and he will ensure that you maintain the right pasture. And so that's one of the great assurances we have, that when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. And so the relationship between sheep and shepherd is an assurance-building relationship. And then we also noted that God provides assurance to us by right. And Romans chapter 8 is a very important chapter for you to build your life around. You know, now... Romans 6 equally. Now, Romans 7, I'm not too keen on Romans 7. We all know that Romans 7 is tough sledding. The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't, and I'm a wretched man. So we see the real struggling heart of a Christian in Romans 7. That's the Christian life, but make sure that you bookend Romans 7 with Romans 6 and Romans 8. Make sure you understand Romans 6 and your position, that you died with Christ, that you rose with Christ, and to yield yourself as instruments of righteousness. And then as you slug out Romans 7 in your life, make sure you go to Romans 8 and you start out by understanding there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Is that you understand that coming out of Romans 7, the assurance we get from God are by right because we're reconciled. And the first right is we are free from condemnation. is that we will never again fall under condemnation. We will never again fall under the wrath of God. Once he did that on his son, he will never do it to us. The second thing we find in Romans chapter 8 is by right, he's given us the Holy Spirit. I'll briefly mention him tonight, but the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, Romans 8:15, you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a third right in Romans chapter 8, which gives us assurance, is that we are joint heirs with Christ. I think this is an area we need to meditate on often, is that we have everything and then in Christ. Romans 8:17, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You can't get your handle around that for sure, you know, but it is an assurance-based truth, is that God has bestowed the right upon us as his children to be heirs of the inheritance. Then number nine, the fourth aspect of right building assurance, that God has given us the inseparable union with his son, an inseparable union. Romans 8:37, 39 again, not only will we not be able to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, but we will never be separated from him himself. There'll never be a time that you'll be without Christ. There'll never be a time that you'll be separated from him. So then now let's take a look then. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I want to just tonight briefly give us and identify four foundations for assurance. Now John writes this in a relational context. First John is a relational book. It's not heavy in theology. It does talk a lot about the work of the Spirit. It does talk about the deity of Christ, but it's not a theological treatise, so to speak. It's a relational book. And this is what we want to look at by way of foundations for assurance. Our assurance is relational. When you look at how John writes his letter, he uses the word know him at least six times. So he always links assurance not just with objective truth, but objective truth in a subjective relational context. And that's why we always have to look at this. Our assurance is based on the person of Christ. Our assurance is a relational assurance. But there are theological substances by which we build these relational experiences of assurance. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. I know you all are theologians, so I'm reading something that you already know, but I want to remind you of this. Now, up from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to 3:20, it's gloom and doom. Paul has wrote the condemnation upon the entire world. He has wrote upon the world that they are lawbreakers, their conscience condemns them, and that they are under the wrath of God, and there is no hope. That's what the opening up to Romans 3:20, that's what it says. But some of those glorious two words, it's like John 3:16, the word so. I mean, if you remove so out of John 3:16, it loses oomph, so to speak. Well, John 3:16, take the word so out, for God loved the world that he gave. And then put the so back in, for God so loved the world. There's an intensity from that. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, here are intense words. And it shows a complete transition, but now. But now. He's just painted the gloom and doom all before, and he says, but now. Now comes the good news. And this is the first and the primary foundational truth in which to build assurance of salvation. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his own divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Your assurance and my salvation of assurance is not based on experience. It's based on the objective truth of the finished work of Christ. It is justification by faith that is the building block of a life of assurance. It's truth that was shown and initiated by God, manifested by Him. The act of justification is by Him. The showing forth of His righteousness in Christ was Him, that He might be the just and the justifier. And the thing to understand in our relationship with God, our relationship is first a relationship of lawgiver and judge. That's how our relationship, we are not in a father-redeemer relationship. We are in a relationship by creation of lawgiver and judge. And so that's what Romans 3:21 does for us. It opens the gateway so that we can go from just being under the condemnation of the lawgiver judge into the relationship of father and redeemer. And so when you look at assurance, build it first and foremost on the finished work of Christ, the theology of justification by faith. And I know that you know this. Justification and sanctification are distinct works, but they are inseparable works. A person justified will be sanctified. Is that there will be no justification by faith and not a following life of sanctification. Those are theological terms that we need to know the distinction and rejoice in both. Justification is a once and for all declaration based on a finished work. Sanctification has two folds. We are certainly set apart by God. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. There is a positional sanctification where we're owned by God, but then there's that daily position, that practical sanctification. It's at three steps forward, two steps backward for a one-step gain in your process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. But don't get those two together. And don't look at justification as something that is ongoing. It's not. And this is where assurance lies. Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article of faith that decides whether the church stands or falls. And it's true. This is the rock-solid truth of what we believe. Is that we stand before the lawgiver judge, justified because Jesus was the law obeyer and paid the price or the substitute for us as a lawbreaker. And as a result of that, we can have assurance because when Jesus says it is finished and we enter into that work, that finished work of Him, no matter what your experience is, no matter the highs and lows of your life, your assurance is resting on the fact is that God has declared you righteous based solely and exclusively on the finished work of His Son. And if you meditate on that and you think about that, you become more and more assured when you understand that the work is done once. And so we find assurance by looking back, but not looking back at past decisions or experiences, but we look back at Christ's justifying life and death and His victorious resurrection. And then once we look back for that work, we look upward at His interceding advocate role for us, and then we look forward to His return to where our assurance of faith will give way to assurance of sight. So we will go a long way to a sustained life of assurance when we stop looking so much inside of what we've done or do and shift outside to Christ and what He has done already. Christianity, I think it was Tim Challis that said this, Christianity, it might have been David Murray, is that Christianity is a religion of done, not do. And I like that because we are a people that are resting on a finished work. You know, not a work that still needs to be completed. And so when you're building a life of assurance, you must have a theological base within you. You must be able to define and be able to understand, you know, what it means to be justified. That God has forever poured out the fullness of His wrath upon His Son so that He looks at you and He will never see you outside of His relationship as an adopted child and the sheep of His pasture. And that will assure you when life gets tough. There's a second one. Take a look with me at Jeremiah 31. Here's a second foundation for assurance. Not only is it the finished work of Christ, but it's the faithfulness of God to His covenant. It's the faithfulness of God to His covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. One of the most comforting truths that we know of God, not only that the work of justification is all of Him, you know, for us by Christ, one and done, but that God is a God of covenant. God is a God of covenant. He has told us that I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I will give them a new covenant. And you must anchor your assurance not only in the theological truth of who God or what God has accomplished, but you must also anchor your assurance on the never-changing character of God and His covenant-keeping nature. Is that He will not violate. He will keep His covenant. And He has so loved us that He has made within us at new birth the truth that we will not walk away from it either. If you could walk away from your salvation, you would. I mean, we're prone to wonder. That's what we are. But God says, I will put my law within them that they will not turn away from me, and that I will do them good. I will plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. And so God does this work in us. And He does it as a God of a covenant-keeping nature. Is it those who He has ordained and those He's placed in under the new covenant in His Son? He's finished the work of justification. And thus, in that relationship, is that He has said, they will be my people and they will be my people forever. I will keep my covenant. I will fulfill what I have said. God must do this work in us. And so the perseverance of the saints is a true story, or a true truth, because God is a persevering God, persevering in His own nature as well as living it through us. Donald Whitney has said, in His perfect love and unchanging mercy, God will not receive you today and reject you tomorrow. He can't. You know, and that's not making light of His, He can't. Is it? He can't, because it'd be a violation of His character. He has promised that He will keep covenant. And He has promised that I have punished your sins on my Son once and forever. So then you rest your assurance on, number one, the finished work of Christ. Number two, the faithfulness of God to keep His covenant. But now go back to Joshua. Here's a verse at the end of Joshua chapter 21 that is really sets the stage for the third foundation of assurance that we can have in God. Not only the finished work of Christ, not only the God of character who He keeps covenant, but the faithfulness of God to His word. To His word. In the close of the chapter, Joshua 21, verse 45, put this to memory. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel and to us had failed. Not a single one. And you would not be able to tell me in your life. Now, you may have doubted it, and you may have gone through some pretty deep waters, and you may have really struggled at times. But when you've come out of that and you look back, tell me the time that God failed to keep His word to you. He never has, and He never will. Assurance is based on His character of covenant keeping. It's also assurance based on the faithfulness of His word. That's a powerful verse. Not one word of all the good promises has failed. All came to pass. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He says in verse 140, your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. You could sit down with me and you could talk about how many times that you have thrown yourself on the promises of God, and every time He has sustained you. Every time He has kept you. And that's where assurance comes from. It's not you're keeping your word to God. How many times have you made commitments to God in the heat of an emotional, maybe a good sermon or a good song, and you've made a commitment to God, and that thing's fizzled in a matter of no time? I have. God never fizzles on His commitment. He never fizzles on His promises. He is faithful to His word. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what makes us very unique. In a world today, we are people that throw our all in all in this life, in the next life, on a God that we have not seen, a God that we've not touched yet, a God that we've not visibly seen yet. We throw our everything, our all of our eternity, everything on the promises of God. We are people of promises. Peter tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature by promises. So the more you know the promises, and the more that you cast yourself upon the promises, the more that your assurance will grow. Because God will fulfill His promises in your life. Now, those are not promises to presume upon, as the devil tried to get Jesus in the wilderness temptation. That's not a promise of presumption. It's a promise of reliance. It's a promise of casting ourselves on the trustworthiness of God. And in Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. Who never lies, promised. But I think oftentimes in the slugging out of the Christian life, we feel like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember in Bunyan's great allegory, how Christian and hopeful, they left the main highway and they fell off the way. And they found themselves in the territory of Giant Despair. And so Giant Despair so happened to own Doubting Castle. And so he catches Christian and Hope, and he tosses them in there, and they are languishing in this dungeon. The giant told them, Giant Despair says, hey, there's no sense trying to get out. Others have tried. You are mine. You are doomed. And so they languish for days. Well, and this is where Bunyan picks it up. So about Saturday night around midnight, Christian and Hope continue to start to pray until almost morning. Then a little before day, Christian said, half amazed, breaking out in passionate speech, what a fool I've been thus to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key in my bosom. It's called promise that I know will unlock any lock in Doubting Castle. And so Hopeful says, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And sure enough, the prison gates flew open and they left Doubting Castle and they went on the journey to Celestial City. Oftentimes we languish ourselves in Doubting Castle. And it very well may be that we have forgotten the promises. We've forgotten the key of promises. And God has given us these very great and precious promises by which to live assured lives, that we are reconciled, that heaven is our home, and thus we feast on the promises throughout this journey. So then, by way of the foundations for assurance, we build it based on a theological truth of Christ's finished work once and for all, the faithfulness of God to His covenant, the faithfulness of God to His word. And finally, I'm just going to identify these. We could expound these for months, but I'm not going to do this. I hope you'll do this on your own. But the fourth foundation for assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work to assure the believer. It is the Spirit's work to assure the believer. He is the primary applicant when it comes to producing assurance in the believer. It's not the expense of the other members of the Trinity, but I just want to identify these four workings of Him that lead to the assurance. The first one is His sealing work. His sealing work. We catch that at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, right before the prayer. Paul would say, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed promise with a sealed promise of the Holy Spirit. So what are we saying here in this sealing? Now there's two positions on this, and I think they're both right. There is certainly an objective sealing that God stamps the truth of ownership. That's what a seal does, a truth of ownership. But there is this objective experience of the sealing, and that is a mark of authenticity. For instance, the Spirit of God assures you that Christ is who Christ is. The Spirit of God assures you that this book is the book of God. So that when you look at the sealing of the work of the Holy Spirit, He seals us as a mark of ownership, bearing witness with you and me that we are indeed children of God. Secondly, He seals it with a mark of authenticity. Is if I was to ask you right now, I was meeting with someone, not in this church, and going through some serious doubts, languishing in just lack of salvation, miserable. And it came to see me, and we spent hours, multiple times talking about this. And I got to the point, and I said, I want you to do something. I said, I want you to stand up right now, and I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to walk out through my back door, and I want you to throw your Bible down over the hill, and I never want you to pick it up again. He looked at me and said, I can't do that. I said, why? I said, you don't believe it. I said, you doubt it. Oh, no, I can't do that. I said, what makes you so convicted that this book is not just any other book? What book is something that you would not stop reading? What is it? He said, I said, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that this book is of God. And that's a mark of assurance. It was almost like you see some lights come on in his life. And he says, I didn't see it like that. But that's so true, is the Spirit will give a sealing work in you, claiming you as Christ, ownership, also the authenticity of the Scripture. The sealing also is a mark of authority. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And so when you're sealed by the Spirit, he impresses upon you by word and means of grace the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. And then we also have the sealing, as Paul would say in verse 13, a foretaste of the inheritance. There's a second work of the Spirit, and that is his witnessing spirit. His witnessing work. We read it already in Romans chapter 8. Whereby you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by where we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there's much debate on this. And there are people on both sides of this that believe that it's not experiential, and some believe that it's total experiential, and some believe it's both. I'm probably in the camp of both. It is a witness. It is a very real witness with you. You can't explain it. It's like the peace of God that passes all understanding. I can't describe it for you, but I know when I have it. And so this witness of the Spirit, there is a very, for lack of a better term, mysterious work that God's Spirit will bear witness with you that you are his child. And I think one of the great ways that gives evidence in our life is when you're in the throngs of difficulties and you find yourself crying out. What do you cry out to? You don't cry, oh, God of creation and all that stuff. What do? Oh, Father. You cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God is bearing witness with you, and he's drawing you to that relational experience of the Father. And that's part of the witnessing work that he does. So this is a work of the Spirit. I believe it also includes his witnessing work of the Scripture affirmed in our lives of our relationship with God. There's a third work of the Spirit that builds assurance. I call this his pointing work or his guiding work. Look with me, John 16. We're almost done. John 16. Only a couple more scriptures. John 16, verse 12. This is the Spirit's guiding work that builds assurance in his children. John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. We call those times when you've woke up early in the morning, or maybe you're a late night person, you're sitting with your Bible, and you start to read it, and the Spirit of God illuminates a truth to your soul that you almost feel raptured into heaven. I'm not going off on some crazy thing here. I'm talking about when the Spirit of God so illuminates the Word of God to you that it just bears witness to your soul and you sense the presence of God in Christ like perhaps you haven't for a long time. It's when a verse that you've read 100 times, you read it 101 time, and there's this new truth that just explodes right off that to your soul. This is his guiding work. Look what Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But here's the qualifier. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And verse 14, here is how you can know his pointing work. He will glorify me. When the Spirit of God is illuminating and pointing you to truth, he is going to point you directly to Jesus Christ. He is going to make truth known to you that points you to Christ. And you will find yourself, as John Owen said, lost in the holy amazement of God's love. And it will be the Spirit of God that's taking you in spiritual eyesight. He's showing you the beauties of Christ. He's showing you the loveliness of the Son of God. He's showing the wonders of a reconciled Father. The Spirit of God will always make emphasis on God, not himself. Let's not say he's not God. He is. But be very leery of anything that elevates the Holy Spirit at the expense of Christ. Be very weary of anything that elaborates on a work of the Spirit, and noticeably what's absent is Jesus Christ. Because Christ said himself, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth and he will glorify me. Where a true Spirit of God is at work, the elevation of Jesus Christ is paramount, and his work in particular. Then there's the last work of the Spirit of God that builds assurance. And I call this his character work. His character work. And that is simply this, the fruit of the Spirit. Now be careful here. Don't get so morbidly introspectioned and looking at yourself and getting all down in the dumps because you say, well, I don't have all this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Where the Spirit of God is at work in us, there's this slow, methodical, but sure work of developing this character in you. And if you look back over your life and you see how God has indeed, by His Spirit, developed within you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Now, I understand it might be a thimble-sized amount. But don't fret and worry over the amount. Rejoice in the presence. Rejoice that He is doing this work. Look at your life and see, you know, I'm more patient than I was. I'm more loving. And understand that these are not human traits, and I know you know that. But do an evaluation before God and even ask those closest to you. Ask a husband, ask a wife, ask your kids to be fruit inspectors. Ask them, hey, do you see me? You see any changes? You see any character development like Jesus in me? They'll love you enough. They'll tell you the truth. And rightly so. And we should be in those relationships with one another that we're able to affirm one another. You know what? I'm seeing that. And you're much more patient than you were. What happened? Well, let me tell you. God's been doing a great work in me. He's put me through some fires, but I'm learning patience. I'm learning self-control. I'm learning all these things. And then you can give evidence and thus have assurance, because it's not you that generates those. I mean, you may have some willpower that allows you, but that's only going to take you so long. You're not going to be able to produce all these things. And God will put you in positions where you can't, so that you can say, you will. And He will. And so, we're going to return to 1 John 2 in a couple weeks, verses 3 through 6. But this is just kind of an introduction about assurance, since John places a lot on it. Like I said, I don't want to go off on a tangent and do a topical series within the exposition, because we would spend a lot of time on that, and I don't want to do that. There are some good biblical books out there on assurance. If you're interested, email me, and I'll give you a list of things that have been helpful to me in reading on this topic. But at any rate, remember that the foundations of your assurance are four. It is the theological truth of what Christ has done. God is the justifier. God is the one that justifies. Secondly, our assurance is based on the faithfulness of God to His covenant. He will not deny Himself. He will not betray Himself. Thirdly, our assurance is based on the faithfulness of God to His word. God is a promiser and a promise keeper. He will not fail to do that. And fourthly, He's given us the Spirit of God, His Spirit, to work the deep work of assurance within us. He seals us, a mark of authority, a mark of authenticity, a mark of ownership. He bears witness for us, giving us that wonderful experience and truth that we are indeed His children. He also points us. He assures us by pointing us to the Lord Jesus and verifying to us His person and His work. And finally, He is at work in us every day, making us more like Jesus, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And as you see that, and your kids and your spouse says, you know what, I'm seeing some good things in you, stop and give God praise for the work that He's doing in you, not because of you, but despite you. And in that regard, you will build assurance, and He'll get all the glory for the good work He's doing in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we can be assured believers, and forgive us those times that we allow emotions and circumstances to drive us to Doubting Castle, and may we always lean on Your promises, knowing that You are true to Your word, that You're true to Your covenant, that You're true to the finished work You've done in Your Son. And we thank You for the ever-present Holy Spirit. May He work deeper and wider in us. May our character reflect more and more the development of Christ's likeness. May that be manifested among one another and in our families and our workplaces. And Lord, in the midst of all this, would you send us revival? Would you be pleased to, to awaken us? May you protect us from the ever-present danger of apathyism, and that we wouldn't fall prey to these things. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Thank you we could be together and enjoy our time. May we remember these things of the day, apply them to our lives as we enter into the warfare of fray tomorrow, and that you would be honored to use us for the furtherance of the great news of Jesus Christ and for the concert and for many friends that we may meet. Would you pack this place out? Not that we boast of a lot of people, but we boast of a God who seeks sinners. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.